Good morning.
Good morning.
We have been off and on slogging through the Epistle to the Galatians, and so we're back at that. I'm probably going to take leave of this for a while after this, but I wanted to complete what is sort of a thought unit that we had been working on. So this morning we'll be looking at Galatians 4, 12 to 20 in particular. We're going to read from the first verse, however. Hear the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of the word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to consider your word. We thank you above all that you are a God who is not silent. You are near us, and you speak to us. You speak to us through your word and by your spirit. And Father, we pray that your word would indeed be proclaimed clearly and faithfully, that you would shut our ears to anything that is not from you, and that you would open our ears and our hearts and our lives to what you have to say to us. We pray that you would, by your spirit, strengthen us to grasp your goodness by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in the Bible, God is depicted for us in masculine terms. The persons of the Trinity are assigned images such as Father, Son, Husband, and so on. And in line with that, leadership in the church is male. We noted that a little while back when we looked at Galatians 3:28. And yet, once in a while, we see motherly images. Jesus speaks to Jerusalem, and he says that so often he has desired to gather Jerusalem's children like a hen gathers her chicks. He wants to mother his people. And in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul, as manly a man as you can find, really, the Apostle Paul takes it upon himself to speak to the Galatians as if he were their mother. One could say that both of these situations are quite similar. They come in a context of the people of God being in grave danger. In danger of losing the blessings of the covenant. In danger of being subjected to serious judgment. And the response of Paul, echoing Christ himself, is to speak with a sort of motherly yearning, a fierce tenderness that seeks to draw the Galatians back from the brink. In Galatians, Paul has been proclaiming the new day and the new way. that has arrived in Jesus Christ. The shape of things under Torah, the Mosaic law, has come to an end. And in Christ Jesus, all things have become new. There's a whole new creation, a whole new world, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. And that new day and new way in Christ is something that must be guarded and defended with vigilance. In Galatians 4:8-20, Paul pleads with the Galatians to live in the new creation into which they have been born. And we started to look at that last time when we looked at verses 8-11. And we basically saw there the shape of their departure from the new creation, coming in the form of a turning to the calendar of the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath, the new moons, and so on. You observe days and months and seasons and years, he says to them. Well, now in verses 12-15, we see the Galatians' initial enthusiasm for the new covenant. And then in verses 16-20, we see Paul's jealous motherly plea on behalf of the new creation. Paul is pleading with the Galatians to live in the new creation into which they have been born. So let's look then at that initial enthusiasm that the Galatians had for the new creation. Paul reminds the Galatians both of his circumstances in his preaching to them at the first, as well as how they responded to him at that time. And first he begs them, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Well, remember how Paul in this letter has described his former life in chapter 1. He says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Such was his devotion to the law to the point that he persecuted the church. That's zeal. In terms of how Paul himself at the time conceived of his own role, he was like Phineas, whose zeal for the law of God led him to take a spear and go into a tent of a fellow Israelite and pierce him through along with his lover. Zeal to the law. Zeal to the point of bloodshed. Zeal with the point of a spear. And that's Saul the Jew. Prior to meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter, as the book of Acts tells us. He is a man of zeal. Well, that man of zeal has not lost his zeal, but he has become new. And now he says, "Become as I am." In other words, not as I was. I have become as you are. I have departed from life under the Mosaic law and have entered into the new creation. I have met the risen Lord. I have met the glorified King. I have become a witness to the resurrection. I have become an apostle of the new creation. And now as you are losing your grip on that, become as I am. And then he goes on to remind them that he had preached the gospel to them at the first because of a bodily ailment. Because of some physical weakness, some physical trial, Paul was apparently forced to stop in Galatia when he was originally intending to go on. His original intention was to press on and probably preach further down the road. We're not told explicitly what that ailment that Paul suffered from was, although we are probably given a hint in verse 15 when Paul says that they would have gouged out their eyes for him, were that possible. Many people think that when Paul saw the glorious Christ on the Damascus Road, even though his eyes were opened by Ananias 3 days later when Ananias prayed for him, yet he began to have recurring problems with his eyes due to that vision. And that makes a lot of sense, although we're never told that in so many words. Whatever the specifics of the case, it must be understood that in first century Greco-Roman culture, an orator, a speaker, had to have personal presence to be considered credible. And this personal presence meant no obvious physical problems. You could not be an orator from a wheelchair. You could not be a speaker with a seeing eye dog. Among other things, personal presence meant strength and health. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that Paul lacks that, the Galatians had received Paul, as he says, as an angel from heaven. Indeed, they had received him as Jesus himself. As Jesus has said in Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Indeed, as shameful as an orator with physical weakness would be, Paul uses language that demonstrates that the Galatians themselves were willing to suffer shame for him and for the gospel. It's an interesting story. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, I'm sure Jamie must have a song on this, but maybe he doesn't. Maybe that's the next one. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, he wanted to bring disgrace on all Israel by gouging out the eyes of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But here Paul says that the Galatians were willing to gouge out their own eyes if that were possible for his sake. They shared in his reproach because they loved what he was all about. They loved the gospel. They loved the great new freedom in Christ that he proclaimed. This was not the way of their world. You see, the gospel turns our values upside down. It provides us a whole new set of values and makes the things that seemed so important to us before to become secondary or even irrelevant. What matters is the gospel. What matters is this new creation, this new life in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's how you started. That's the enthusiasm you had. You understood that the new creation in Christ is bigger than everything else. It's bigger than the culture of the emperor. It's bigger than the way of the philosophers and the orators that surround you. Bigger than your whole world, and therefore bigger than the Mosaic law too. That was how the Galatians began in the gospel, but now things are changing. And Paul pleads with the Galatians to live in the new creation into which they've been born. In verses 16 to 20, he offers a jealous motherly plea on behalf of the new creation. In verse 16, Paul says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, after the way things began with you, after the way you were ready to rip out your eyes for me, after you were so invested in this hope, this great gospel which I brought to you in much affliction, are you now ready to treat me as an enemy because I tell you the truth? And notice he doesn't stop telling the truth because now all of a sudden it's not so acceptable to them. And sometimes that's the temptation, isn't it? We don't want to tell the truth, at least not the whole truth, for this very reason, because, well, we don't want to offend people. We don't like conflict. I know I don't. And so just kind of, well, let's hold back a little. But Paul doesn't do that. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why would the Galatians now be ready to treat Paul as an enemy after what they'd experienced? What has changed? Well, sometimes in human life, what places stress on an existing relationship is a new relationship with someone else. And that's obviously the case when someone steps in and provides temptation to a husband or a wife. Temptation to forsake their marital covenant. And insofar as that temptation is given into, even during the first steps, those first little baby steps away from faithfulness, on a mental level, a wall already starts to build up, doesn't it? Alienation starts to set in between the rightful partners, between the husband and the wife, because an interloper, an intruder, has come in between. But this can also happen when someone steps in and provides temptation to a son or a daughter. And that someone is not the kind of person that mom or dad find desirable. If a young man comes sneaking around in order to ensnare your daughter and she comes under his influence, rather than trusting your good judgment and your love and your wisdom and your care and your experience, that brings the relationship to a breaking point, doesn't it? And that's what's happening here. In large part, what verses 17 to 20 really amount to is Paul depicting himself as a mother to the Galatians and depicting the agitators who are trying to get the Galatians circumcised and coming under the Mosaic law, depicting them as would-be suitors who have bad intentions. Mom is protecting her children from these nasty outsiders who are trying to break up the family and ruin the lives of her children. In the words of the English Standard Version, Paul says in verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." I would translate this a little differently from the English Standard Version, a little more literally. The idea here is they zealously court you. That word zeal again. No good. They want to exclude you that you may zealously court them. Again, zeal. And there's some intriguing wordplay here because in Greek, the word zeal is the same as jealousy. The same word. Jealousy, of course, is something that's heavy in the air when we are talking about exclusive relationships. But already in the first chapter of Galatians, as we've seen, Paul has placed this term zeal front and center. It's how he describes the way that he pursued the Mosaic law prior to his conversion. And the agitators in Galatia are taking the law in hand and pursuing the Galatian Gentiles, and they are seeking to exclude them. How so? What does that mean? They are seeking to exclude them, first of all, from being considered part of the people of God until they get circumcised. Until you embrace Judaism, they're saying, you're still outsiders. Baptism isn't really enough. Christ isn't enough as long as you are Gentiles. You need to go the rest of the way in order to fit in. How often has a young man lured a young woman by pressuring her regarding what she must do if she is really to be accepted by him? If you really love me, you would, right? Trying to make this statement, you don't really belong, you aren't really enfolded yet until you do what I want you to do. Until then, you're excluded. But there's more than that yet. The agitators are seeking to exclude the Galatians, shut them out from Paul's influence. They are jealous, zeal. They are jealous and resentful of the sort of authority he has. Again, just like the young man with sinister motives. He wants to remove the girl from under the authority of the influence of her father and mother. So too, the agitators are trying to place a wall between the Galatians and Paul. But the reality is that it's not simply the Galatians' relationship with Paul that is at stake, is it? The reality is that in seeking to exclude the Galatians from Paul, the agitators are also seeking to exclude the Galatians from the new creation. They are seeking to exclude the Galatians from the true people of God. They are seeking to exclude the Galatians from Jesus Christ. They are seeking to destroy, not to build up. For their zeal is not like Paul's, the zeal of genuine love. As Paul will say later on in chapter 6, verse 13, it's not that they are so devoted to the law. They just want to glory in your flesh, he says. They want to use you. And again, that sounds very familiar. And Paul continues in verse 18. It is always good to be made much of, or rather, to be zealous for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Just as a parent wants all of those life lessons to go down deep into the bones, such that wherever the child is, the child will act on those instincts. That's what Paul wants for the Galatians. He has nurtured them. He has taught them. He has poured his life into them. But he cannot live their lives for them. And he cannot always be present with them. He cannot follow them all around. He wants them to stay the course of the gospel even when he is not there. And then verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Still carrying on with this mothering theme, but now not so much from the angle of a protective mother guarding her children from an unsuitable suitor, but he reaches all the way back further all the way back to the labor of childbirth. A rather striking mixing of imagery he engages in here. For Paul says that he is in the anguish of childbirth, not in the process of the Galatians' image being formed in him, which was what you would expect from a mother, but of Christ's image being formed in them. And as odd as that may sound, it does make sense in terms of what Paul has already said. Think of how Paul speaks of living in the new creation. Listen again to what he has said in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that is the way that Paul lives to God. It is the way that we live to God. And that has happened precisely because Paul the Jew has died to the law, he says, through the very law that pronounced its sentence upon Jesus. By that very sentence, we were brought out from under the curse. As we saw when we looked at chapter 3, the binding of the law was broken. And this in turn is why Paul labors again with the Galatians, because they need this formation of the Son in their own lives once again, because they seem no longer to be dead to the law and therefore alive to God. He travails in birth so that once again the life of Jesus may be made manifest in them. And this is how very serious things have become, and it's why Paul closes this section in verse 20 by saying, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. I am uncertain. I'm at a loss. I don't even know what to think. This is the passion of Paul for the gospel, for the people of God. It is our passion, just as you, as parents, do everything you can to protect your children and keep them safe physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually. So we as leaders, and yes, we as a congregation, each of us give ourselves to one another in mutual support for the sake of the gift of life we have been given in Christ Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we do not live alone. I mean, that we don't isolate ourselves and let everybody else mind their own business. Sometimes people like to go to big churches because they can get away with that. So if I blend into a crowd, then nobody's going to trouble me and I don't have to trouble with anybody else. That's not the way the church works. We are a family. And we are a family that is in a battle. We are in a battle where the world, where the old creation, wants to destroy us, to seduce us, to do anything it can to cause us to lose our place and our hope and our joy and our life in the new creation that Christ has brought. And we need one another. We need one another to be our eyes. We need one another to be strength for our hands. And that means that we in turn need to be eyes. And we in turn need to be strength. We need to be involved in each other's lives and fight for the gift of grace. And brothers and sisters, let us be an encouragement to one another in our walk with God. Let us love one another. Let us guard one another. Let us strengthen one another. We have been given the new creation. Let us live in it, and let us help each other to live in it. Amen.